Ian, it is great to have you with us tonight.
Thank you very much. Thank Lisbon Baptist Church for the hospitality, love and care for me this weekend. It's been absolutely outstanding.
So yes, I want to say to the church, thank you with a knife and fork.
To Alistair and Sharon and Noel and everybody.
You really enjoyed it?
Yes, very much. Thank you.
Have you been to Ireland before?
I have, yes.
Whereabouts have you been?
I came, I work with people in Blackburn. Some of them, sadly, are radicalised. So I did some training with the peacekeepers in Londonderry so I could work with the Muslim community in Blackburn, of which I've had the joy of leading 100 Muslims to Christ in the last 8 years.
That's great. We'll come back to that in a minute. That sounds really exciting.
So I have been a couple of years ago.
Yeah, that's great. Tell us a bit about your early life, you know, and in England. Were you born in Blackburn or...?
No. I was actually born in the city of Oxford. It sounds very posh, doesn't it? But although I was born in the city of Oxford, and I have a twin sister who is 10 minutes older than me, we lived in a little village called Bampton. Now, if you've ever seen Downton Abbey, anybody seen Downton Abbey?
Never
anybody
heard
admit
of it. Never heard of it.
To Downton Abbey? Okay. Well, that is Bampton. That is St. Mary's Church on the Green. That's where I grew up as a boy, played, went to school just around the corner. My friend had a farm. So so if you've seen Downton Abbey, you've seen where I come from in Oxfordshire. And I come from an ordinary family in social housing, council house. Very loving family. A religious family, but not a Christian family. We were sent to Sunday school up until about the age of 11, 12, and then I just drifted away, as did my sister. But we had a very secure, loving home, and we were just an ordinary, simple living family in a village, in a farming community in Oxfordshire.
That's great. What about the whole business of education growing up and your whole educational bag? Presumably you went to school, they have schools in England, yes?
Yeah. I was going to say something funny because I know I don't look 39, but we had pen and ink days. I tell you, that goes back a bit. Yes, the school days were interesting. Everything was going fine until somebody mentioned the 11 plus.
Yeah.
So I said to my mum and dad, I said, well, what's the 11 plus? And they said, oh, you'll do a test in English and maths and that'll decide whether you go to the grammar school in Witney, in Oxford, just about 6 miles away, or whether you go to the secondary school in the village, which was a bit naff. Can I say that? So anyway, I said, okay, well, I can do a little bit of English and I can do a little bit of maths, so I think I should be okay. And then the day came, and I remember where I'm sitting to this day because it was such a shock. In the main hall at the primary school, I turned over the paper and it was an IQ test. And nobody had prepped me, primed me, told me. I hadn't seen anything like it before. And in one sense, that was to define a certain aspect of my life, that if people know the truth will set you free. And it wasn't that my mum and dad had lied or anything. They just had never researched the 11 plus. And as we were the only two children in the family, it came first time round and it wasn't what we were expected. So I failed the 11 plus. And that did give me an inferiority complex and a low confidence and a low self-esteem. So I'm going to say right from the very beginning of that, I actually felt a failure. And I then went on to the village secondary school.
Mm. What was that like? Was it good?
No, it wasn't very good at all. because it didn't do languages, it didn't do music, it didn't do any really substantial subject. It was a little, you know, Bampton in the Bush was the full name of the village, and it was in the bush in one sense.
Right.
However, my sister and my best friend were recommended for grammar school, and they went to grammar school and left me behind. So I thought, I'm not going to let my big sister do better than her little brother. And so I put my head down to try and do as best I could. And that year I came top in 9 subjects and second in 2. And they would have said to me, Ian, you couldn't go to the grammar school, but I'd have been 2 years behind, or 2 years older, so I'd have been 13 with the age of 11-year-olds. They said, we can't do that. But as our school, our secondary school, is closing in the village, we will send you to the town school and just see what happens there. And of course, when I arrived there, they said, Ian, you're so far behind, you haven't been taught hardly anything much, not deep sciences or language or music, so we won't teach you any of that at all. You will simply sit in the back of the classroom and read a book. And through all the lessons, right up through to the GCSEs, I simply sat at the back of the classroom and looked at books on aeroplanes and stuff. Because I decided that my life was worth something and that I wanted to prove my worth. And Bampton is actually very close, just 2-3 miles away, from RAF Brize Norton. And in the 1960s, it's not so long ago, I know it sounds like the Stone Age to some of the younger ones, it was an American base, and they had lots of fast jets and supersonic jets, and it looked amazing. And I thought, wow, wouldn't it be great if I became a fighter pilot? And people would kind of say, yeah, he's done okay, he's okay. So that was my goal, simply to prove I had some value in life, and that I wasn't a failure.
Right. So you were always interested then in aeroplanes and flying machines?
Yeah, from the age of 11. I don't know if we can put one on the picture up on there. That's the first one in the thing. Is there one on the very end of the...
Yeah, that's Star Trek, isn't it?
That's the one, yeah. So this is the one at the age of 11 that I'd always wanted to fly. It's an American design. It's a Phantom jet. It'll do twice the speed of sound. It'll do 20 miles a minute. So in that jet, I did have a sortie where I flew, well, I was based in Germany once. I flew from Germany to England in 35 minutes. I had a sandwich and a cup of coffee, and I flew back to Germany, and I'd only been in England for 30 minutes. And my wife said, how's your day been? I said, oh, I went to England for 30 minutes for a sandwich. And it was true.
Yeah.
But that's what I want. That was my dream. And I'd never met a Christian. Nobody told me about Jesus or anything. I just thought, well, I'll work at this and I'll try and do my school exams. So I sat my GCSE English. And I that was compulsory, by the way, to become a pilot. You needed English and maths, sciences, substantial subjects. And at the first attempt, I got art, so I could draw an aeroplane. It doesn't make you the best pilot, but... And then I got engineering drawing, so I could actually draw that very accurately. And the other one was maths, and I only had 3 subjects. And I failed the English language GCSE. How many times do you think I failed it? Failed it once, failed it twice, failed it 3 times. Failed it 4 times, failed it 5 times, failed it 6 times. Your face. I did an A-level so that I could do a free exam in English. And on the last term of the June summer term of the A-level course, I passed on 7 attempts. It took me 3.5 years to do 1 GCSE.
That's amazing. But I mean, you must have worked extremely hard over those years to get that stuff.
I did, but the problem is I was carrying a load of emotional baggage, like that low confidence, low self-esteem, inferiority that I'd never would make it. And it was always blighting my life throughout those educational years. So it was a real challenge. And I did finally get the 5... In fact, I got 6 GCSEs and an A-level, which was enough to apply to Royal Air Force Biggin Hill to be a pilot. And they said to me on my first attempt, I went as a younger person, actually. But when I first went, they said, you're not good enough to be a pilot. You're not good enough to be a navigator. The best you can be is a loadmaster, which is simply calculating the amount of freight that goes into a transport aircraft. They said, do you want to do that? And I go, no, I want to be a fighter pilot. They said, well, come back in 2 years. So I went back in 2 years. And on the second set of assessments, they said, Ian, you can be a navigator. Would you like to be a navigator? And I said, no, I don't want to be a navigator. I want to be the pilot in the front. They said, well, that's no good. Go away for 2 years. So I went away for another 2 years and applied again. And they just said, no, you're unsuccessful. So I then went to see my father, okay? And I said to him, this is after 10 years of trying. It takes 10 years on. So you imagine 10 years from now. But I said to him, what do you think? Do you think I'll ever make it as a fighter pilot? And truthfully, he said no. And of course, actually, I would have expected that answer because he was right in what he was saying, that all my hope just died. My dream died and my life died in the lounge at 129 Apley Way in Whitney in Oxford. And I just stood there gutted. Because 10 years of work had proved hopeless and I felt inadequate. And a lump of concrete, a feeling just came into my stomach and I had no hope whatsoever. And I want to really emphasize that I was in a hopeless, 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 hopeless situation. But as for me today, because of what I'm going to say a little bit later in Jesus Christ, I have hope for eternity. And it's only God that's made the difference in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when my father said, I'm sorry, Ian, you won't make it, I went to the job centre and said, have you got any work for me? I was 19 when I left school. And they said, well, it's November. We've got a job as a landscape gardener. I said, I'm not really a big bloke to do landscape gardening. And they said, well, you can work as a labourer in a factory, moving boxes of mail order catalogues that the Whitney Blanket Company send out to the United Kingdom, where there's curtains and bedding and furnishings and stuff like that. And I said, well, it's warm in a factory. I'll go and work in the factory. So I went to the factory. The manager said, Ian, we like the interview, come back tomorrow. So I went for another interview the second day and I met the accountant. And the accountant said, Ian, we really like the interview, come back for a third interview. And this was completely off my spectrum, off the planet, naivety. I didn't know what was going on, what they were thinking, what was going to happen. It just seemed important, so I went back for the third day. And the managing director said, we need a company advertising executive. We will train you, providing you never, ever, ever join the Royal Air Force. You've got 24 hours to think about it. So I go, whoa. So I went home and I knew what my father thought. So I thought, I just told him and he said, go for the job. So I went back to Whitney Blank Company and said, as an honest man, young man, I accept your terms. I will train in the company and I'll give up all hope of becoming a pilot.
How much of that was a real, what we would call over here, a gunk to you, you know, something that just completely took you out and your dreams were shattered.
Yeah, absolutely. The biggest gunk, whatever it could possibly be. And the pain of it was that the office they put me in had a big window looking at RAF Brize Norton and the jets were flying in and out. Every day of the week I had to work watching the jets coming in and out and thinking, you know, why am I not good enough to do that? Why am I such a failure to not be able to do that? And so I worked for the company for a year and I did all this, well, loads of stuff. It's too long to talk about what I did with all the production of that, except after 12 months, a letter came from the Royal Air Force. And guess what it said? we'll offer you a place here for officer training and for pilot training. I'd never even applied. So, and I didn't know Jesus, so I didn't know that before I could love Jesus, he first loved me. And it's only when I look back later, I saw that that letter was really the hand of God beginning a journey that would bring me into a relationship with Christ. And so when I had that letter, I had to take that to the managing director, and it took me 14 days to have the courage to take the letter to the managing director to ask him what he thought. And actually he read it, and he shook hands, and he looked at me like that from some glasses. It scared the daylights out of me and said, "Ian, I wish you the best of luck." And so he released me from my verbal, honest commitment to work for the company. And I went down to train as an officer, and there was another disaster there.
So looking back upon it, you know, even, you know, since early days right through to your 20s.
Yes.
You feel now that looking back, even although you weren't in any living relationship with Jesus, that God did have some kind of impact upon your life.
Correct. And I didn't know it.
Right.
I just didn't know it. And that's amazing. You know, because God so loves the world, and you know, God loves each and every one here. Each one of us is unique. I have patients that come to me now as a chaplain, and even though they cry and they talk to me about their troubles now, the one thing I just say, you know, God loves you with a passion, and there's nobody else in the world like you. You are so special to Jesus Christ. And that was, you know, obviously I realized that. Yeah. But
and all the preparation really helped you tremendously.
Sorry?
It helps you tremendously with regard to that, all the preparation
yes,
of your
yeah.
life up to that point.
Yes.
Take us from there, actually, it is when you first stepped into a real live jet machine, what were your feelings?
Okay. The situation was in the jet. I remember the first jet mission I did with an instructor called Martin Ashton, and our call sign was Alpha 4-3. Okay, so I remember that. And there was nothing quite like it. I mean, this was outstanding. It was a really small jet. It would have been on all the PowerPoints, but there's too many to show. Just a small jet, didn't go very fast. But it was just awesome, sitting on an ejection seat, riding a jet. And he took off and went above cloud. And we flew around for about an hour. He did aerobatics and stuff. And it was amazing. It was just no propellers, just a pure thorough jet. And then he came through the clouds, and the runway was right ahead of us. And I thought, how on earth did he do that? How did he get there? It was so naive. And it was incredible. I mean, I love that. But the problem was I didn't have the confidence to do it. So after 12 months of doing general handling, aerobatics, night flying, formation flying, and all those kind of things, they said, "Ian, if you fly on your own again, you will kill yourself." I had depression. I didn't want to go to fly. I didn't want to get up. I prayed for bad weather. I prayed for fog. I felt lousy. I couldn't tell anybody. I couldn't tell my parents, my family, my friends, because they thought, oh, he's doing great. He's got a great, successful career. And I was absolutely in a real mess. And I couldn't talk to anybody. And I was 20 odd then, and still nobody told me about Jesus Christ. And so they said, you can't go to fighters, which is what you wanted. We'll send you to transport aircraft. So they posted me from Linton-on-Ouse to Cambridgeshire to RAF base Oakington. And I arrived there to fly multi-engine, where there was a captain, navigator, an engineer, and all the rest of it to take the load off my brain, really. But after 3 weeks, God stepped in again, and I still didn't know it was God, but after 3 weeks, the airfield closed, and I thought, surely they haven't read my reports, and nobody wants to fly with me. I did a whole mission once around in a jet, all around the Lake District, all over the place. Do you know, I was so busy trying to find out where I was going, I never checked the fuel once. You imagine flying and never checking the fuel, and it's burning quite a lot of fuel very quickly. So that's why they sent me to multi-engine transport, and I didn't want to go there. The airfield closed, and they said, we'll send you up to RAF Leeming in North Yorkshire for some extra tuition. So while I was up there, my friend, who was called Ferret, okay, Graham Milton, he was called Ferret. He had a little moustache, and he looked like a ferret. So he was called Ferret. So my name was Fergie, the name like Ferguson. So Ferret said to Fergie, we want to take two nurses out to a nightclub on a Friday night. So he said, Fergie, ring and ask. I said, okay, Ferret. So I telephoned the nurses' home, the training home, in the Friaridge Hospital in North Allerton. And this girl answered the phone. She's called Liz. We've been married 40 years, okay. She said, when I asked her out, she said, I'll go with your friend. So, in honesty, I felt gutted by that because I felt underconfident and, you know, not up to it really anyway. But she came out with me that night, and we went to the nightclub, and Graham went with Annette, and Liz said, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, that just freaked me out. I thought, born-again Christian?
Did you have any idea as to what that meant?
No, nothing. I said, I'm a Christian. And do you know what I said? I said the most bizarre things. I said, I'm born in Oxford. I'm an officer. I'm Church of England. She said, no. She said, the Bible teaches us to be a true Christian is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I've never heard that before. Yeah. That's weird.
Absolutely, and something completely out of the blue for you.
Yeah, nobody told me ever. I can't believe nobody had ever said anything.
Yeah.
And so I think, well, this is weird, not heard that. I like her. I'm going to ask her out again. I bought her a great big black and white panda toy because I'm, you know, cuddly. Gave it to her as the next date. And decided I wouldn't talk about religion. And she kept saying to me, she kept talking about Jesus and how much Jesus had changed her life. Mm. And a Canadian nurse, who was still in touch with, who went back to Canada, told her about Jesus. Liz went straight to her room and gave her heart and life to Christ. And God changed her life. And that was only a matter of months before I met her. So Liz was excited about Jesus. She wanted to tell me about all the wonderful things and the love of God. And I'm going, ooh, I don't want to talk about any of this. I've decided not to talk about religion. No, blah, 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 you know. But she kept saying, Ian, I'd like you to come to church. And because she nagged me so well, I said these words, and they were just proud words. But I said, I'm a fair man. I'll come once. I'll come once. And I tell you, that was a divine once. Because when I went to the church, it was a little Brethren Gospel Hall in Middlesbrough, Rookwood Hall. And I went there, and the minister was preaching. And I can't tell you what he spoke from the Bible. I had no idea what real church was all about. But I just saw a man, a godly man, who was everything that I wanted to be, and I wasn't. He had a dynamic of where he was coming from, where he was going. It was the power of God in him and the strength of a man's man that influenced me to start looking at what it was to be a real Christian man. And that was the start of a journey.
And that was the first night then when initially you came into contact with this fellow preaching to you and that arrested a lot within your own mind and heart.
Yes.
Take us on from there as to the process within your own life as to how you came to a point where you gave your life to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, sure, Val, yeah. Well, after that, the church were really gracious and really caring towards me. And they were so relaxed, they invited me to and from their homes for tea with Liz. And Liz and I were getting on really well together. I knew that Liz loved me and I loved her. And I knew she was the girl for me, and I hoped that I'd be the right man for her. And they gave me a copy of John's Gospel to read. It's still my favorite book in the Bible, John's Gospel. So I read that for quite a while and went to church. I heard about the love of Jesus Christ. And I heard that the very simple message of the gospel, and simply that God loved Ian Keith Ferguson and was willing to demonstrate that by dying on a cross to pay for the rubbish that I was carrying in my heart and in my life. All the problems, the issues, the things I'd done wrong, said, or whatever. The sin, as we call it, that God died for me with open arms and rose on the third day to give me eternal life. And so I heard about the love of God, I heard about the mercy of God, the forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that began by God's Spirit to work in my heart and life. But before I got to a moment of actually stepping into the kingdom of God, I did say to Liz, I said, Liz, will you marry me? Guess what she said? No. And I was shocked because I knew she loved me and I loved her. And I said, why? Why won't you marry me? And she said, Ian, I've given my whole life to Jesus Christ. I'm in the kingdom of God. But you are on the outside looking in. And so because I was so stunned, I understood kind of what she was telling me. And I respected that. And I said, well, what should we do? And she said, well, we need to be like-minded, of one accord when we get married. So let's just part as boy and girlfriend. And we'll let God sort everything out. So she went back or continued her nursing training. And out of the 12 student pilots that were sent for extra tuition to go on to the fighter stream at RAF Leeming, 9 pilots were removed and only 3 were successful. 2 university graduates from the Royal Air Force College at Cranwell, which was the highest status and training you can get in the Royal Air Force, and the 3rd pilot was me. Isn't that amazing? Mm. Just amazing. And so I was sent over to RAF Valley in Anglesey to fly supersonic little advanced training jets. And we decided with Liz that there were no cell phones or mobile phones or anything. We didn't talk to each other. We didn't meet. We just wrote snail mail. And I flew 8 missions on an advanced trainer. And I was so scared, I couldn't remember anything I'd done in any one of those missions. That will just tell you how freaky that is. I recognized that the staff was saying, Ian, you really have come to the limit of your ability and you are not assimilating the information at the speed we need you to assimilate and to fly to. And so I thought, well, my life the career is going to end any day. And going back to the story of hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and because I couldn't tell my family, friends, or anybody, I went to my room in the officer's mess at 11 o'clock on a November evening, and I knelt down and I said, Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot take this anymore. I've heard that you can be my Lord and Savior. Would you please forgive me and come into my life? There was no blinding flash of lightning, no loud thunder. But I said to Jesus, would he put me in touch with Liz so I could tell her I'd become a real Christian? The phone went in the officer's mess right there and then, 11 o'clock at night. It was Liz. I've never been the same since. Because God heard both prayers. Salvation. So, so important. It was and is and always will be the best decision I have ever made in my life. More than getting married. And I expect Liz to say the same for her story. but also we met up and we were engaged that weekend and we got married. Mm. The remarkable thing is that in the Bible it says that God does exceedingly abundantly more than we can ever ask or imagine. And Jesus gave me the ability to fly. So I won the aerobatics trophy for the best pilot. The squadron commander said, "There's been such a change in your life, Ian. We will give you the one aeroplane you wanted to fly since you were 11 years old." That's it. Hmm. So from hopelessness to hope is Jesus. Absolutely. It's just incredible that for an ordinary country boy in Bampton in the bush, in a simple school and nothing special, who'd failed everything, that God would gift and bless salvation and hope. But he did. And so I went on to fly that jet for 10 years. I enjoy flying. As I say, it'll do, you know, 20 miles a minute, twice the speed of sound. It's a thoroughbred aircraft. It's got 40,000 pounds of thrust on two Rolls-Royce Spey engines. It's toys for boys. It's stacked with four radar missiles, four heat missiles, a cannon for a gun that fires 100 rounds a second, and I was top gun on the squadron as well for the boys. But I think Christians deserve to be top in their categories, whether they're accountants or business or whatever. So I was always going to be the top. And then after a few years, Liz and I were busy both in church work and other things. But I came across the verses in Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. And the word says, as Paul wrote, that we might know God's exceeding power to us who truly believe. And I thought it was an interesting verse, that you and I might know the very great, great power of God in our lives to us who believe. And I've been invited to speak at that time at occasional churches and stuff. And I felt in God, I wanted to know wherever I went in the world, that the power of God was with me. And you do have to be careful what you ask for, because 3 days later I was flying that jet at 600 miles an hour at 250 feet over the Pennines in winter. And we were doing a practice intercept, and I'd come round the corner and I was about a mile and a half behind the target aircraft that I was tracking down. And so I pushed the reheats, the flames in the jet, to accelerate. So now I'm really going for it, and I'm up to over 600 miles an hour, just over the trees. And the nose of the jet just dipped. I thought, wow, I didn't do that. So what I'll do is if I don't hit my head on here, I'll just bring the control column just back half an inch. Because I thought, if this massive thundering jet is going to go anywhere, if it just goes up and porpoises, like that, for those that can see, at least height is safety. The moment I pulled the control column, it went wham! And 8G as the jet tucked up, my head slammed onto my knees, the control column was by my right ear, so I backed it off, it went 45, 35, pitch back, 45, I was going out, so I trimmed it forward, went for the Martin Baker handle, 44 pounds of thrust to pull it out the seat. I want to say it came out really easily. I just went boom like that, and I thought, that handle is not going back in. I'm about to go. And because I'd pulled the handle, the navigator's independent ejection in the back, I screamed to him, "Ejecting!" And then bang, the canopy's gone, seat comes up on a cartridge, and then 3,000 pounds of dynamite blasted me straight out from 0 to 60 miles an hour in 0.3 of a second. I actually felt that. I think you're Philly. I can see it on your face. You're with me, okay? You're with me. Because now you're riding a rocket seat. And you're riding a rocket seat which has just got nylon straps over your shoulders, nylon straps on here, and it's coming out. A bolt of a drogue gun is pulling the chute out one side. The barostat time release units are kicking, and I can hear them going tick, 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 tick. Seats rocked back, legs forward. I'm doing nine miles a minute in the fresh air, feet first. 9 miles a minute. And I'm thinking, am I going to live or am I going to die? And then, whoomp, the chutes deploy, main chute opened. It pulls me out of the seat, and I just come out the seat, and the seat falls away. Okay? So I memorized the instrumentation, called to the navigator, monitored that I could have actually, as the seat was rising, dusted the outside of the aircraft, saw the aircraft slip under my feet, actually physically saw 38-foot wingspan, 26 tons, go straight into the mountain in front of me, and this massive fireball that you see on Top Gun, this rolling yellow and orange glow, it's just like that, black smoke around the outside, just going up like a bomb. And then the chutes open. All that I've described you, from pulling the handle to being on the chute, guess how long? 2.75 seconds. All that happened in 2.75 seconds. So the first thing I went for was to, naturally you remove your, or go for your helmet, your visor, just check everything's, but my clear visor had gone, my dark visor had been blasted off, oxygen mask had been blasted off, my hands, gloves had been blasted off, this arm had been snapped, so that was wrapped around my chest in a cable from a personal equipment connector. And by the time I checked that, done the rigging, the ground was coming up so quickly because I was only on the parachute for 20 seconds. So I thought I'll brace my legs together to support them because it's not a life-saving parachute. You know, sometimes where you get these spectacular sporting chutes, you just go pull and walk away. This is bang, you're not dead. I'm voting for bigger parachutes in ejection seats at the minute. So when I hit the ground, the survival pack slammed into my right leg and it broke the bones in my knees and my ankle, so it shunted the bones out of my right leg. So I had, my left leg was a good leg, and I had one arm to work with, 2,500 feet up on the mountain in snow, thinking and hoping and praying that the parachute would collapse. But the parachute did not collapse on the mountain. The wind picked it up and started to drag me across the mountain. And I just screamed out, God, save me! You know, because it's not the day where you just say, dear Lord, this is not a good day. No, I'm not being positioned, but no, it was an arrow prayer. It was loud. And I know God can hear a prayer, whether we shout it or whether we say it quietly. But believe you me, I really needed God at that moment. So he gave me the strength to come round and to kick over. And I had a quick release fastening on my stomach from the chute. So I thumped the quick release fastening. The parachute went, the harness went. I felt that slip under my shoulders. But then the safety lanyard connecting me to the survival pack streamed out into the sky, whipped me over on my hip and started dragging me sideways across the mountain. And the brow padding of my helmet fell out, so I was blind and I could feel the rocks hit in my face. And I just picked up my good hand and I could see there was 2,500 feet into the valley, which would have killed me. So I screamed out to God to save me again. Got my whole body around 150 degrees to stick my left leg hard in the snow, and I was holding a full parachute, harness, survival kit, and there was a Martin Baker clip just a bit farther up the rigging. So I went up for it, and it was packed with ice. So my hands were cold and bare, but I thought, well, I'll try and squeeze it. It didn't work, fell back. Went back up for it for a second time. It still wouldn't crack. Went back. Went back up for a third time, and it went pop, and the whole lot went, and I fell back into the snow, and I sang to God, be bold and be strong, for the Lord thy God is with thee. I did, actually.
Yeah. That sounds amazing, you know, sort of experience that's beyond our remit. I mean, like the folk here, I've not heard anything like that at all in my life, and not from yourself, you know. Can I just, time zooming on here, can I just ask you maybe a couple of closing questions?
Yes,
obviously, the Lord was in your life or influencing life before you ever came to know him.
Yes.
But some might say that you only became a Christian because of the lovely girl that you fell in love with. What would you say about that?
No, I'd say definitely not. It was nothing, in that sense, it was nothing to do with Liz. It was the fact that everything in my whole life was collapsing. All my dreams, all my work, all my endeavors. It was one complete package of absolute and utter hopelessness and failure. And because of the emotional rubbish of feeling inadequate, trying to put on a front that I was stronger personal character than I really was, it was just the whole lot. It was, yes, I love Liz, but it was just my life was just spiraling
down. But you
had
to get right yourself with God, and the love of God and the cross of Jesus impacted your life, Ian.
Absolutely, absolutely. It was that prayer that changed everything. Because Jesus is the answer. He just is. Because he has all the attributes and the ability to transform our lives and to come into our lives and bring healing and forgiveness and love and compassion and kindness and generosity. Things that we, you know, in our heart and in our life. And to be impacted by the love of God is to be greatly impacted indeed.
Yeah, powerful. Second thing I want to ask you is this, that obviously you've been through a lot, but having become a Christian, you discovered that there was a purpose in your life, not just for flying, but but for much more.
That's true.
Can you tell us very, very simply and quickly about the fact that if Jesus comes and lives in a person's life by his Holy Spirit, does he then give you that purpose and direction that one is looking for?
Well, he certainly did that for me, and I'm sure he would do that for others. The Christian, I was flying, and I became an instructor, and was teaching on tornadoes. And by the way, that, if I just so you, I'm going to answer a very quick question because I know it will come up.
Sure.
That jet was converted to 400 bags of dust. 400 bags of dust. And the reason it crashed was because there was an explosion in the tail just above the triangular stabilators at the back. And that's why it went out of control. Just so you know that. It happened 10 years prior and the crew died. Myself and Steve got out. I haven't got time with Val to tell you how the navigators survived, but that is a miracle. I mean, it'd make your hair stand on end if I told you his story as well. He's not a Christian, but what God did for him was unbelievable. But yes, the Lord had direction. So as I was flying, I just felt both, for example, let me just give an example. As a Christian going to church, my first posting was the RAF Wildenrath in Germany. And one of the requirements was to be on QRAI, Quick Readiness Alert Intercept, in the Cold War, to get an aircraft airborne within 5 minutes from being asleep. So every crew member, pilot and navigator, that sat on queue 24/7 throughout the year, all of us had to be airborne in 5 minutes from sleep. So we were fully clothed, fully dressed, with boots, in bed, full flying boots, whole lot. The only thing that was on the aircraft was the helmet, and we could get airborne in 5 minutes. I actually woke up at 15,000 feet one night. I got airborne in 3 minutes, 55 seconds, and I woke up at 15, and that is absolutely true as I see it. But I realized that as a Christian, I should be in church. And this is how God begins to work and do things. So I thought, I said to Liz at home in Germany, I said, look, I'm just joined the squadron. It doesn't seem fair that I should make other guys work on a Sunday, even though they're not, none of them are Christians. I was the only Christian on the squadron, which was a good learning curve, I can assure you, in the early years. But I said, what shall we do? And Liz eminently, and she always does to this day, straight to the point, Ian, pray. Oh, thank you, dear. yes, so we simply prayed on the Friday. On the Monday, I walked into work to meet the flight lieutenant pilot who did the roster. He's called Al Monroe. He played a banjo, so he's nicknamed Banjo. So Banjo came over to me and he said, Fergie, you should be at church on Sundays. You'll never do a Sunday QRAI. You'll do extra Saturdays. Do you know, I served in Germany 3.5 years. I went to church every Sunday. As I went to church every Sunday, I heard lots of obviously different messages and ministry and about the plans and the things that God has, you know, plans for good and not for evil. And I just felt that God was working in my heart to be, as it happened, I thought I was more of an evangelist and I needed to be trained up. And one of the best projections of that was I preached once one of the most awful sermons you ever want to hear. I was totally humiliated, and it's absolutely true. I never told this to 10,000 people, never told this one. But to me, as God said, Ian, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to train you, and I'm going to send you to Bible college. So Liz agreed with that. Guess how long that prayer just took? We waited 15 years. Went to Bible college and studied to become evangelist, preacher, everything. And just to summarize the other bit of the education, all the failures, I received my Bachelor Divinity Honours degree from Princess Anne in London. And she said, well done. And I thought of the Lord to the Christian believer, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so the Lord turned that around. So there was a heartfelt commitment that when preachers preached and said, we need, you know, pastors, or there was altar calls, there was rows of them over a period of about 6 months. God just spoke into my life. Yeah. And so I would stand up. I'm not ashamed to say tears just rolled down my cheeks because I felt the Spirit of God guiding me for my future. And even though he'd given me the passion to fly jets for so many years, and despite having 5 engine failures, a fire in the cockpit, 3 air misses, and the record survivable ejection, God had something better. And that was to help people, people of all nationalities. Today I work with Iranians, Iraqis, Yemen, Somali, Pakistan, Afghanistan. 100 Muslims come to that decision that I made, faith in Jesus Christ, discipling them, teaching them, walking with them, pastoring them, baptizing them, dedicating their children. All that is just going on as part of the life, even separate to the chaplaincy. So there is no greater work that God could have given me as an individual that fulfills my whole heart and life. But actually, it was the Lord and the Spirit of God that set me free and guided me all the way and will do until I go to heaven.
Great. So that moment was a pivotal moment.
It was the most pivotal moment.
In your life, yeah. Ian, amen. Thanks. We could sit here for another, well, I could anyway. For another hour easily, sort of listen to you because there's so much to say. Well, thank you so much for coming and for sharing with us.
You're very welcome.